If you would stand with me, we're going to have the reading of God's Word for today's message. We've been looking for through the summer a little bit, some of Jesus' teaching on certain topics, certain important teachings. If you wanted to, you could retitle the series that we've been doing through the summer is The Hard Words of Jesus, because we've taken those teachings of his that are spiked or pointed, hard to understand, hard to apply, and what we've done is we've tried to take the gospel of the good news and shed it on that particular teaching and see if we can't discover the wonder of God's grace, even with hard words from our Savior. Today we're going to have another one. We're going to look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, probably one of Jesus' most famous parables. But if you're new to the church or new to reading the Bible or new in your faith, this will be new to you. And I'm going to wager by the time we finish the sermon, it's going to bless you. The Word's going to bless you. Not so much the sermon, but the Word. Let's read together. I'll read. We're going to read verses 9 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord, actually 9 through 14. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before the Lord. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? One of the historical moments in the life of the Christian church was, of course, October 31st, so it'd be our Halloween, 1517. And if you've studied church history or you've been exposed to a lot of that kind of teaching, you remember that Martin Luther, that crazy, wild and crazy Augustinian monk who was converted out of his being a monk into embracing the gospel. He was teaching the book of Psalms and the book of Romans at the same time in the seminary of the medieval church. And it dawned on him that grace brings salvation alone. So what he did was, he was always one for a debate. He wrote 95 statements. They were called the 95 theses, and he nailed it to the Wittenberg door, which basically was a broad place where everybody could put up their petitions, their complaints, or somebody that wanted to debate or just put up something about anything. 95 of them, he nailed them all to that wall, and it was game on. It was fight against the medieval church, Luther coming up, understanding from a more Protestant position, faith alone and Christ alone equals salvation. And to encourage people to read it, going to read 95 lines, he put the best one at number one. Remember what it was? He says, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he meant repentance as a lifestyle. Not just repentance to get into the kingdom. Lord, I'm confessing my sins, I'm repenting of them, change me. That's the beginning. What Luther wanted to press even further was that repentance that God commands and welcomes is actually one of the things that God uses to heal us and keep us in an intimate place near unto the Lord. So if we're going to put a banner over the thesis of what this particular passage I think is teaching, it is this. Humility before the Lord grows intimacy with the Lord. A humble repentance before the Lord produces a growing intimacy with the Lord. So let's do a couple qualifiers. This church, myself, Barb, if you're new with us today, we do not believe in what is often called bad dog theology. When we lived in Indianapolis, we lived in the city, and Mrs. Eisner, two doors down from us on the right, she walked her dog every day three times. She was old. She had lived there all her life. Her husband is deceased, but she had a little dog. Actually, it was a big dog, and he ate too much. But she would walk that dog up and down, actually around the block past our house. Hello, Mrs. Eisner, how are you doing? Very good, thank you. And we were always mesmerized by the fact that that dog never, ever, ever left her side. And our kids came up and said, Dad, that's incredible. How did she train the dog that way? I said, well, what's in her right hand? A switch. Not a stick, but a switch, which grows thinner and thinner out to the end. It's got a little bit of flex so that it hurts all the more when you apply that whip to the rear end of that dog. And I mean to tell you, the only thing he would do walking on that block, he'd look at you with one eye and he'd keep walking. How could you get a dog to obey like that? You beat it. You punish it. You bruise it. Jumping through hoops is for circus animals. So the question then becomes, if that's the case, how are we going to relate to the Lord? How are we going to grab? How are we going to believe that repentance for the Christian is actually that tool that brings restoration with the Lord? We don't repent in order to get him to be merciful. He's already merciful. We repent to keep that relationship healthy, which in the meantime keeps us humbly dependent because we are dependent creatures forever. How do we do this? How do we find it? How do we get a hold of it? If the thesis holds, humility before the Lord produces intimacy with the Lord, what do I need to know and do? Well, a couple things. Let's be a good doctor, and let's say we need to diagnose the problem. So let's use these two people in this parable to try and diagnose exactly what's going on. Look down to verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness, he's speaking directly to the Pharisees. Okay, they're building that ladder to heaven. And if you read back on the parable of the persistent widow in chapter 18, just here at the end, it sets this up very well. To some who are overconfident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. If you exalt yourself, you will always look down upon people. If you believe that you have somehow have a higher standard or a higher standing before the Lord on your own, you will always despise people under you. Said another way, when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He was not teaching and preaching a bad dog theology. I'm supposed to walk around and think poorly of myself, beat myself. 16th century flagellantes, remember? Medieval church encouraged them on the Day of Atonement. They would get out, they would walk through the city square, and the men would take off their shirts, and they had prepared a leather strip, and they had embedded bone in it. And they would, on that day, walk across and through the square, continuing to sing and to whip themselves until they had blood, of course, just dripping down of their backs, because they believed that somehow that blood coming out of their body and their willingness to hurt and to beat themselves actually was pleasing to God and made reconciliation between the sins of these people from the entire year. Now, we look at that and we kind of, are you kidding me? People would actually do bodily harm to themselves believing that the stripes on their back, which is bleeding their blood, would somehow atone and draw them near to the Lord. There's only one back and only one person's blood that can bring that reconciliation to the Lord. And he's already done it. And his name is the Lord Jesus. I know we don't beat ourselves. We cut ourselves. We do inappropriate jujitsu in our minds, in our hearts, upon ourselves. We find ourselves easy to despise. We find other people. We find it easily to despise. At this point in time, Jesus is saying, and we have this problem in the world, self-salvation is not allowed in the kingdom. It's not. Self-salvation is not allowed in the kingdom. And I, for one, sing hallelujah. I continue to default that way in my relationship with the Lord. If I am in sin, if things are going poorly, if I'm not seeing or sensing his nearness, I feel like I got to start doing something differently or adding to what Christ has already done. To this point, Jesus is setting this parable up this way to help us diagnose exactly what it is that this problem of self-righteousness, self-promotion, self-salvation is not allowed in the kingdom. And that runs head-on in a direct, head-on crash with the underlying cultural narrative that is in and amongst us in our culture today, which is what? 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, Bill Belichick, he is the head coach for the New England Patriots. And, of course, they're all in mini camp and training camp, and you got to fight and you got to win your position. And there was I think they do this for good advertising. The two quarterbacks were in a battle. Who is going to win the starting position? And as they battle, of course, every day, you know, Belichick comes, he sits in front of the press, and they give him. And Belichick, who's kind of I'd say he's a grumpy old man, and he really doesn't relate well to the press. I don't blame him the way they treat him. But he got like four questions in a row about the quarterback competition. I mean, who's going to win? You know, who's going to win? He answered it one time. Second guy, he said, I just answered that. Third guy, he said, I just answered that to him. And then some other journalist had the gall, see if four would be the number. The fourth person, the first journalist that asked that question, Belichick stopped, folded his hands, and looked at that man and said this: "You may not be aware of this, sir, but we live in a meritocracy. You live or die on merit, and so will one of these quarterbacks." It's the narrative. Of course you've got to compete for the position. But look what we've done to our own children when we enter into this meritocracy. 3 years ago, 4 years ago, big stink, big breaking news. Students in Ivy League schools are cheating on their tests and exams. The best and the brightest. Why would they do that? What would take the best and the brightest? We're entered in, allowed in, examined. Yes, you make a good student. And all of a sudden, we find across the board in Ivy League schools that those best and the brightest are actually finding a way to beat the system, cheat it. Why would they do that? Because they got to get at the top. They must be at the top. They must earn that rank and that position. It's all about a meritocracy. We Christians who say we don't believe that in the kingdom of God, get caught in it, keep coming back to it. That, how do you feel when you just sinned blatantly? I've got to figure out how to earn my Heavenly Father's favor back. Instead, Jesus is going to say, This Pharisee, they trusted their own righteousness, looked down on everyone else. Jesus told their parable. What is he going to say? Stop looking at yourself. Think of what we do to our aspiring children in order to help them navigate the meritocracy in which we live in, this merit stapled and this merit ladder. We will do anything. It's at least 8 to 10 years ago. My apologies if you went to the University of Texas in Austin. It's a great school. It's a great school. But mom and dad found a way to get their daughter on the tennis team because she couldn't do it on her own. She just didn't have that level of gifts. So they paid the coach under the table so she could be on the team. What? We want our children to grow and to use their gifts to their fullest, of course. But we have so compressed them on a works-based life that it naturally flows over into the Word of God until, what is a good Christian? A good Christian, we do this, we do this, we build ourselves up. Self-salvation's not allowed. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 14, how does it end? Jesus, I tell you that this man, he's talking about the man, the tax collector, we're going to go back and look at it, rather than the other went home justified before the Lord. This man, what is this man? Who is this man? Look at him in verse 10. Actually, let's start in verse 11. Thinking now, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James 4. Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. Look at what I do. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything that I get. That phrase in verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. The emphasis is he stood by himself and he prayed about himself. That's a problem. He positioned himself to be away from the sinner, and he was praying about himself, and he stood up by himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. So what do we have here? We have this elevation of myself, pushing down other people, thinking I can actually do things to earn God's favor. He is full of himself, and he is far from God. He's full of himself, and he's far from God. He refuses to look away from himself. You know that famous Martin Luther quote? Came when his good friend in the ministry, Philip Melanchthon, was caught in that spiral of depression. And they continued, he and a couple of friends, to try and minister to him and minister to him. There was no getting him out of that funk. He had a propensity by his personality and his temperament to fall into that dark road. And Luther was bound and determined to get him out, but they couldn't. And it was one day when Luther and the men were walking out of Melanchthon's house. Luther got to the door and looked back at Melanchthon and said, "My dear friend, now let Melanchthon cease to rule the world." What was he saying? You are living like you really have control over everything. You are really depressed spiritually because you continue to look at your own self in the mirror. My dear friend, your help at the end of that conversation, the gospel is totally outside of you, which took him immediately away from himself as to why he ought to be loved and taken care of by the Lord, moving us away from ourselves all the time, moving us away. What else? Look at some of the other things that happen that ruin our relationships with others. Look at verse 9. He despises the man. Nothing less than disgust at people. Do you ever get disgusted with people? You ever ask yourself why? Why do I find it so easy to get angry at that person? It's because they disgust you. Why? Because you're higher on the ladder than them. not in the kingdom. Really saying, if you would just be like me, you'd be fine. If just a few of you would be more like me, we'd have a better church. I don't believe that for a minute. What I do know is, when we run by the grace of Christ to the cross, and when we begin to go to him and say, oh Lord, we're going to look at it in just a minute, have mercy upon me, the sinner, we're going to get the good news. Finally, we see this puts us in spiritual danger. Verse 14, all of this self-righteousness at the end. I tell you the truth, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's a promise. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. I've never seen that on one of those little books that we put on our coffee tables, you know, promises of God. All who exalt themselves will be humbled. Have a great day. What is the purpose of that promise, of that threat? To move us away from ourselves again, to find grace, mercy, power, and hope, to be able to repent, stay near unto God, draw near unto God by grace and grace alone because of Christ. Let's move on. Martin Luther had one more quote on this. And his quote is, it gets people confused, repent and then do what you want. What? Repent of your sins and go do what you want. It was kind of psychological warfare. He believed that if we would go with confidence to the Lord to confess our sins, we're not going there to earn his favor. We're not going there to try and make him merciful. He already is. We are going there to restore our relationship and strengthen that intimacy with us before the Lord, a great gift. So what did Luther mean? Repent and go do what you want. He is assuming that when you repent, it's true. You confess your sins to the Lord. You embrace the wonder of forgiveness. And you go do whatever you want to do. Probably Jonathan Edwards said it better. He said, some people were amazing. Some people were criticizing him and saying he was preaching too much grace. He did. And he came up with this. He said, no, holy love from me, the Lord, will produce holy affections and then behaviors in my people. Holy love coming from the Lord. I love you. You are safe. Right, you are safe with me. Confessing your sins to me cannot make me run away from you. Think of the prodigal son. Think of the prodigal son. Comes to his senses, you know. He's already wild living, spent his money on loose living and living with prostitutes, and now only thing he can do is get into a pig sty and begin to try and snatch the food away from them. Comes to his senses. He walks out and he goes home. He sees the running father. The father runs to him. Here's the key. Do you still think he smelled like pig manure by the time he got home? Let me tell you. I dated a woman when I was in seminary. She lived a half mile south of a pig farm. That'd be my wife. And I... In the summer heat and humidity coming off the Mississippi River, I had a little car. It was a little Ford Fiesta, a little four-cylinder, man. You just kind of put your feet on the ground to help it go. But I learned that I could come down the road, and when I had to cut onto her road, and of course, the pig farmer's right there, if I could get between 26 to 28 miles an hour and take that little thing and just kind of, you know, I'm holding those baby G's, if I could get around that corner and hit 30, I could hold my breath and not have to breathe any of that until I get to Christine's house. And then I open the door. And there's a southern breeze. And I'm here to tell you and to give you a testimony that in the heat of August in Falsterburg, Illinois, no rain and high heat, pigs stink. Don't let anybody try. Pig stink. So here comes the son, smelling like this, gets into the father, and embraces the father at this point in time. Of course, the father embraces him, and he says to him, of course, somebody go get the fattened calf. Somebody go get the robe. Somebody go get the sandals. Why? For my son, who was once lost, is now found. But he's hugging a son who took half of his inheritance, which isn't in that culture equal to, I wish you were dead, Dad, right? We heard that very well from Curtis weeks ago. And that father breaks out the band and the best food and the best banquet. And he receives his son and embraces him because of one thing and one thing only. The father already was merciful. The son coming home did not produce that mercy in his father. He was already merciful. When we confess our sins, when we repent, we are not trying to earn God's mercy. He already is merciful, and he showed it to us in Christ. We have the open room. We have a wide open door. The curtain's been split in two. You can walk into the Holy of Holies because you believe in Christ. You are clothed in his robe, and you get to walk in smelling like pig stench and confess your sins freely and openly. Why wouldn't we? You're not earning his favor. You're not earning his grace. You're not trying to make him merciful. Because he is already merciful, we have true freedom and true confidence to go, even though we smell like pigs. True intimacy with God grows when repentance becomes a lifestyle. You say, oh, that's a bad dog theology. I'm not asking you to do the flagellantes. I will tell you this, it will be your natural inclination. It will be the thing you default to. I've been walking with the Lord Jesus for 36 years, and I can't seem to stop it. It keeps me from praying to him. It keeps me from reading his word, because I feel like I am so unworthy to ask him anything. Look at this. When this man in verse 13 pleads guilty, it is a wonderful prayer. But the tax collector, by the way, what do we know about tax collectors in this day? Yeah, well, they were despised. They were despised because they knew how to cook the books. They had to get a certain amount of money to make sure it goes back to the town. That has to be moved up to another big town or city, you know, governor and all these people. But they knew how to run it. They know how to cook the books. And that's why they were despised. Hated by all the people that lived in their towns, because they knew that they were getting shafted by him. Tax collector, great foil for the self-righteous man, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast. When you beat your breast in this culture, you're actually beating your heart, which is the symbolism used that I am. To the very depth of my soul, punishing myself. I am hating myself. I am hating myself. Do you ever do that? Do you ever hate yourself when the Lord graces you with exposure of your sin? Convinces, convicts, shows. Do you beat your breast? Do you want to beat your back? He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. A couple things. He actually said in the Greek text, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. It's the definite article. Oh, we're back to that bad dog theology. You wretched, bad, you the sinner. No, actually it is a very welcome, freely offered, have mercy upon me, I am the sinner. And I need your mercy and your grace to me to restore me back to you so that I might live with great joy and pursuit of greater holiness. Dr. Dan, the wounded heart, the one he wrote for about women who have been sexually abused, Allender, Dr. Dan Allender, thank you, sweetie. wrote in this book. It's a great book, put out by Knife Press, The Wounded Heart. It's about people who have gone through sexual trauma and abuse, mostly women, children. And in the second chapter, he brings out this definition of repentance, which says, repentance is an honest estimate before the Lord of my sin or the sins of others. And as repentance continues to move forward, it ends up and becomes a wild celebration of a newfound freedom in the gospel. If you don't rejoice at the end of your repentance, it's going to kill you. If you're left with yourself, if you are going to the core, being honest with the Lord, repenting, beating your breast, and saying, Father, I am the sinner, have mercy upon me. There's only one way to enjoy the gift of repentance, and that is to be able to rejoice after you repent and say to yourself, I believe in the forgiveness of my sins. That was Hengstenberg. He was an Old Testament professor in Germany. He said this, the greatest daring act of faith is to say and believe, I believe in the forgiveness of my sins. Do you? Do you? Do you really believe in the forgiveness of your sins? This is life. This is reconciliation to the Lord. And of course, the great word there, God have mercy on me. The word mercy is it's an ugly word with a beautiful meaning. Propitiation. Okay, y'all ready to go home? Propitiation. Don't get lost in it. Expiation means that your sins have been taken away. Propitiation means your sins have been removed and something else has been removed in your relationship with the Lord. What is it? His wrath, which you deserve, has been forever taken away because it was put on Christ on the cross. I wear this saying out. God ain't mad with you no more. He's not mad with you. Christ took the punishment. He took the wrath. He took your sins, and he paid for them, covered them, atoned for them. Why wouldn't you want to go on your knees to repent before this Lord? He's begging us, come on, come to me. Confess your sins. There are no conditions, but you have Christ. Repentance is a way of life. I want to do it more. He claims to be the sinner in verse 13. He's got a key to the intimacy with God. Nevertheless, your sin is never the last word. Our sin is never the last word. Christian, and this one we say, have to be careful with. Two churches ago, I was working with a young man. He was 25, 26, and he was struggling dearly in his Christian life. And he had a lot of background and baggage. And he said, I cannot get this assurance of salvation that you say we're promised. So we turned over and we read the first 8 verses of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Mm-hmm. A beautiful melody and rendition of everything God did. When Paul says, he chose you before the foundation of the world. He has now given you his spirit to secure you in that relationship. He gave his one and only son who took away all of your sins, atoned for them. He is now walking with you and he's going to seal you with that spirit. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are safe. Now, what's wrong with you? And I looked at him and he was crying. He said, are you saying to me that before space and time, God set his love upon me? Yes. Are you saying that in Ephesians 1 all the way down to verse 15, that he really did give me his spirit, yet you are sealed with that spirit? Nobody can unseal the seal. You are safe before the Lord. Did Jesus really come? He did. And he died for my sins, every last one of them, every last one of them, past, present, and future. And is it really true that at the end of these verses where he says, now that you have my son sealed with the spirit, you need to know that I not only chose you before the foundation of the world, I set my love upon you before the foundation of the world. You know what he did? He did the big no-no. He started to laugh. He started to giggle. Why? Because he believed the gospel. That love, that security, that intimacy could never ever be taken from him because it was given to him by the Lord. He couldn't even believe it. He actually left my office. He didn't skip, but he couldn't stop. When he walked away, he couldn't stop looking back to me, and he turned around and stopped, and he threw me and said, "Thank you. Thank you so much. I just read you Ephesians 1. Believe it. This is the reconciliation that we have with him. Propitiation, ugly word, wonderful encouragement. Forgiveness of sins, remove God's wrath, never be come back again. And then we got a question, and then I'm going to finish this up here. Now, Christians have a way, particularly Christians that have been to seminary. Hey, I heard that. Because we've been to seminary, we know that we have all the right answers. Yes, we do. And if everybody in my church or in my world or wherever would just think and agree with me, this world will be a much better place. So, it is so arrogant. But word came down in my last year of seminary. We were actually at A&M, so a little later on. Word came down from down the newswire that I don't want to botch this. Stay tuned. Don't leave. He believed in miracles. He believed in things that make us a little uncomfortable. I heard God say to me directly, "He has the healing touch. He can heal anybody up from anything," which kind of makes a seminary student want to go, "Yeah, right." But one day he announced that he was going to build on his campus an 80-foot Jesus. Why 80 feet? I have no idea. I think it was because of flying restrictions of helicopters. I may be wrong. But a group of us sat down and said, an 80-foot Jesus, what's he going to build it of? Is it going to blow over? Can you go inside it and go up and look out Jesus' eyes? We were being really snarky. As I left that meeting with a bunch of other snarky seminary students, on the back of my shoulder, I felt the Lord going, "Yo." He didn't speak to me audibly, but the impression was clear. How big is your Jesus, Chris? How big? How much of his sin, how much of my sin did he really cover? How deep and wide and long really is his love for his people? How certain is it? How assured can we be of that? He did everything. Lived, died, resurrected, and took our sins away and comes to us today saying, "You want to be near unto me. You want to be close to me. You want to know what it is to have a personal relationship that actually breathes." The answer is humility before the Lord produces intimacy with the Lord. Be the sinner. Not to beat yourself up, but to be the one who needs the grace that God already promised ahead of time. That we may bust down the doors of the heavenly throne and see there a welcoming Father, even when we smell like pig stench. It cannot be achieved. It can only be received. Receive it, believe it, and we will be free. Pray with me. Father, we pray that that you would give us that faith, and that you would help us to embrace our sinnership, not to make us feel poorly about ourselves, but to drive us to get more mercy and more grace and a more assurance that we cannot outsin the cross. Never. We have lost our joy this past week. We are joyless. We are grumpy. We are arrogant. We are afraid. We're condescending. We doubt your love for us. Blow them all away. Replace them with the wonder of the grace of the gospel. Bring a joy into our heart and our step. That is, it would be as if we just heard the good news for the very first time. Jesus saves. He loves us. He died for us. He goes with us to provide all the way. Give us the grace of humility, of being humble, that we might learn what it is to run to you and to find your grace, because grace only flows downhill. For that we love you. In Christ's name, amen.